The language is dated. But the message is dynamic. Written by an ordinary man called Albert Mildane, who had an extraordinary experience of the Holy Spirit and was given a gift of writing poetry. Poetry with power. This is what he wrote. Revive thy work, O Lord. Thy mighty arm make burr. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead. And make thy people hear. Revive thy work, O Lord. Disturb this sleep of death. Quicken the smouldering embers now by thine almighty breath. Revive thy work, O Lord, create soul thirst for thee, and hungering for the bread of life, O may our spirits be. Revive thy work, O Lord, exalt thy precious name, and by the Holy Ghost our love for thee and thine inflame. Revive thy work, O Lord, give Pentecostal showers, the glory shall be all thine own, the blessing Lord, be ours. Revival comes when the Spirit of God takes the work of God and applies it to the people of God in mighty power. Priscilla Howe wrote these words. Some of you may find them on the front of your Gideon Bible. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here too, heaven is opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good, its design, and the glory of God, its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. Nehemiah chapter 8. Revival at the Watergate Square. The year is 445 BC. The place is Jerusalem, by the Gihon Spring, by the Watergate, in the square that is there. It's the first of the seventh month. And God comes in power as his word comes with clarity, simplicity, and authority. First of all, we have the people. Let's read together. Chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Here are God's people. Remember, the first chapters are about construction. The second half of the book is about consecration. There's 50,000 men, women, young people, and boys and girls. And they're gathered at the Watergate Square, just above the Gihon Springs. And they are united. They are as one. And they are hungry. They want the word of God. Call for Ezra, the priest, and the scribe. Build a wooden pulpit. Get him and all of his aides to stand upon that pulpit. Get him to read from the book. We want the book. We want God's word. And they are hungry for this word. Not only so, they are attentive to the word and respectful towards the word. As Ezra comes, they're going to stand from early morning to midday as God's word is read. And there's no one fidgeting. There's no one getting up and walking out and coming back. They are glued, riveted, hungry for God's word. God's word captures their attention, captures their imagination, speaks to their will, speaks to their lifestyle. And they are attentive to this book. And when Ezra stands with his aides there on a platform with the scroll out and prays to the great God of heaven, all the people say, "Amen, amen," with their hands in the air. And then they are bowed prostrate on the ground because God's people are united and hungry and attentive and respectful as God's word through God's man is read and, as we shall see, is explained and applied. If you as an individual, if I as an individual, if we as a collection of God's people here at Bridge Chapel really, really want revival, personal revival and corporate revival, which will spill over to community revival, then you and I must be united and hungry and attentive and respectful to the reading and explanation of God's holy book. Number two, we're told now about purpose. As God's word is read on purpose. Read on purpose clearly. And then explained simply. And then applied faithfully. You see, standing upon this wooden platform with the scroll out are Ezra and all other of his scribal host. And then you find that as the word is read, the Levites, they're going, applying the word as it is read. And we find that is clear for us. We find these words. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. God's word is read purposefully, clearly, simply, authoritatively, accurately, giving attention to detail. And then as it's being read, there are pauses. Perhaps others of the scribes were part of the reading. But we do know that the group of Levites mentioned here, as soon as there was a pause, they were going around this great crowd of 50,000 people. Is this clear to you? Would you like to know the context and background? Would you like to know how this applies to your situation, to how you're thinking, to how you're living, to your family life, to our national life? As God's law is read, and then God's law is explained and applied, the sense is given. Actually, then amongst the 50,000 people were small groups. As the Levites come and explain and apply God's word. Simply, accurately, faithfully, on purpose. Remember David Livingstone said, I decided to be an uncommon Christian. Do you remember that? Do you remember how he said, I will go anywhere as long as it's forward? Remember how he wrote in his journal before he died, onward, upward, forward. Remember how he decided that he would live his Christian life on purpose. You know, nothing will be achieved by you and I getting hold of our Bible and saying, where shall I read from it today? There must be purpose. There must be decision. And here, God's word is read clearly, explained simply, and applied faithfully. Number three, we have the power. Because God's word has power to enlighten. God's word has power to convict. God's word has power to correct. And God's word has power to gladden our hearts and gladden our souls. Look what happens. First of all, there's a morning. Now there's a day consecrated. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the word of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. God's word comes with power as it's read and applied. The people are weeping. The people are mourning. Remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said about the word of God. You know, it is powerful, isn't it? The word comes with conviction. The Spirit comes to convict. To open our eyes to what's wrong in our lives. To open our eyes to how to put that wrong right. Conviction of sin comes their weeping and their mourning. Perhaps I could ask you tenderly, have you ever really wept and mourned over the state of your heart, over the state of your mind, over the state of your marriage, over the state of your relationships? Has God's word ever come with power and conviction, owned by the Holy Spirit, convincing the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, with authority? Has it ever come with correction? As spiritual leaders, those who are apt to teach, say, listen, this is how it applies to your life. We need correction. All of us need a correction. All of us, without exception. But then notice what happens. This holy day is not just to be a day of conviction and correction. It is to be a day of joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Don't be grieved. You see, he will explain to us that the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be remembered again. There are feasts mentioned. They're mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23 and Numbers chapter 29. And before the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles comes the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, when sin is dealt with, when pardon is granted, when God is seen to be the one who hates, yes, implacably all our sin, but the one who removes our sin and makes atonement at one moment. No, says Nehemiah, I want this day to be a holy day. That's right, says Ezra. That's right, say all the Levites. Consider the Day of Atonement has been. Our sins are forgiven. We're at peace with God. We know his blessing, his smile, his favor. Let joy, the joy of sins forgiven, the joy of peace with God, be part and parcel of this holy day. Not only so, share, have some wine, have some fatty food, have a little party. And not only so, go and share it with others. Take it round, meet with one another, celebrate together. You see, the world doesn't understand that, does it? The world does not understand how a holy day can be a joyful day. We think holiness is holier than thou. We think it's self-righteousness. We think it's some sort of hard line, I am better than you. That's nothing to do with holiness. Holiness is knowing the living God. He is holy. It's knowing him by faith. It's having a righteousness you don't have. You can never earn. You can never get. You could cry all you like, do all you like, pull up your socks as high as you like, help as many people as you like, and you wouldn't be good enough. No, you need a righteousness, a holiness credited to your account. And then we can know the joy of the Lord as our strength, the joy of sins forgiven. What did the hymn writer say? Every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness is his alone. You and I can't do it. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. He must save and he alone. And if there's going to be joy, real joy, wonderful joy, true joy, not happiness, not with some spoon in our mouth singing joy, joy, my heart is full of joy, not climbing up Sunshine Mountain, but the joy of sins forgiven, a holy joy, it will come as the word by the Spirit is applied to our lives And we know what it is to be atoned and to be forgiven. Someone say hallelujah. That was enthusiastic. But notice what happens now. There's been a morning. There's been a day. Now there's going to be a week. Look, on the second day, verse 13, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. Are you a man? The men decided to get together with Ezra to be serious. Serious about applying God's law, about applying God's word to their lives. I've often said the best men in the church are women. The women, it seems, take God's word seriously. Very often, men are too busy, men are too distracted. But no, now the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And what do they find? They find as they study God's word, when they come to Leviticus 23, when they come to Numbers 29, they find that they've not been celebrating the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Tabernacles, called the Feast of Inaugurations or Sukkoth. And, hey, listen, we've not been doing this. And we should have been doing it. So, go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them, and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths, and lived in the booths. For from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. This seems a funny little picture. Actually, you can go this year to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles to Jerusalem. It's in October. You can go book there. And I'm told, I've never been there at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, but I'm told it's an amazingly colorful occasion. Thousands and thousands of people come out. And they build little tents, and they put little lights in them. And not only so, they make palm branches and make little booths because they're remembering their journey in the wilderness. They're remembering how God became their Redeemer. Delivered them from the house of bondage. Delivered them from Egypt. They remember the Shekinah glory. They remember the pillar of fire. They remember being led. They remember the sea parting. They remember going into the desert. They're remembering the manna which fed them for 40 days. They're remembering the water from the rock which flowed. And they're remembering that they built little booths. So here they are. They're building a little booth. Seems odd, doesn't it? Next door to where they're living. And in the courtyard, and in the square, and in the temple. Actually, it is a wonderful picture of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what happened. Jesus attended the Feast of Tabernacles and revolutionized it. So hang on in there. Here's what happens. They're enlightened, they're convicted, they're corrected, they're made glad. They do what they should do. They stop doing what they shouldn't do. They're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Wonderful, isn't it? Because revival has come. God's word, owned by God's Spirit, comes to God's people and lives are transformed. I ask myself, as I ask you, has God revived your mind and heart, your will, your family, your lifestyle? Some time ago, I came across these words. Here's how to know if you need revival. Your prayer life ceases to be living and vital. Your hunger for the word of God decreases. The failure to obey God's word becomes easy. The church service has completely lost its warmth and sparkle and the sense of the presence of Christ. Speaking about spiritual things actually embarrasses you now. You're more preoccupied with entertainment, the TV, sports, your ambitions. Aspirations for being Christ-like have gone. Your ambition is to become wealthy or popular or successful. You don't rebuke those who take the name of the Lord in vain. In fact, you don't even say, could you step aside for a minute while I just have a little word with you? You want to watch inappropriate films, read inappropriate books, look at inappropriate images. There's disunity among Christians, and it is no concern to you. In fact, you feed it. You neglect your Christian duty, oh, so easily. You are content with having no spiritual power. No longer do we cry for the anointing of the Spirit. We don't want spiritual power in our lives, in our homes, or in our ministries. Cut and paste. Plagiarize. Steal other people. Words, but don't ask for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Don't ask for Him to teach us. We now adopt the world's standards. We have no desire to witness for Christ. We're not content anymore. In fact, we are content with being spiritually proud. And the plight of the lost no longer concerns us. We don't have a conscience about cheating at school or being late or stealing or lying. And coldness and hardness and bitterness, being narrow and nasty and negative, grips your soul. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption, that all bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, evil speaking, and all malice be put away from you. And be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ also forgave you. Now, as I read that, and as I've read it now, am I reading that to bring out a club to beat you? To overwhelm you with a sense of guilt? There is good guilt, by the way. No, I read that because we need to be overwhelmed with a sense of our need of Jesus and of His Spirit. Isn't that right? Here we are in John chapter 7. The days of Jesus' obscurity have gone. The days of His hostility have now arrived. People are opposing Him. It's the day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the week of Tabernacles. He's already said, I am the bread of life. I am bread for the hungry soul. He will say, I am the light of the world. For those of you who live in darkness, I am the light. But now at this Feast of Booths, at this Feast of Tabernacles, listen to what happens. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Can you picture that scene? All the hardliners are there. All the scribes and Pharisees are there. All the religious people are there. It's the Feast of Booths. They're celebrating the water coming from the rock, amongst other things. Jesus raises his voice. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You see, we do not believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures. We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit himself, attending the Word, applying it to our lives, brings conviction. If you want bread, I'm the bread of life. If you want water, I'm the water of life. What's more, my Spirit will come. It will be applied to your hearts, to all who believe. Because the only one who can truly satisfy the human heart is the one who made it. And the one who came to live for us and die for us and rise again from the dead for us and ascend into heaven for us and be sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high as our prophet, priest, and king, and who has sent his Spirit to open our eyes, to quicken our hearts, and to give us joy in the Holy Ghost. Here's what Spurgeon said: "All the hope of our ministry lies in the Spirit of God operating on the spirits of men." Isn't that good? "It were better to speak 6 words in the power of the Holy Ghost than to preach 70 years of sermons without the Spirit." Isn't that great? We are not textualists. We want God's word to come with power. So we need to pray, "Lord, open my eyes to behold wondrous things from out of your law. Come by your Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, take possession of my mind, my heart, my will, by your Spirit. And revive your work in the midst of the years. And in wrath, remember mercy. Revive my mind. Revive my heart, revive my life, revive my home, fill with your Spirit, till all shall see Christ, only always living in me." That's why we're going to sing. And don't sing it unless you mean it. "Send your power, O Lord of hosts." The power of the Spirit upon the Word, applied to our lives, transforming us. And by the way, if you're not yet part of the people of God, that same Spirit applying the same word will bring to your conscience and heart he who is the living word. And to know him is to know life eternal. Let's stand and sing.